him focusing on one aspect of the glory of Christ, and that is that he is the deliverer from sin. He compares the old covenant to the new covenant that Christ has wrought. And the old covenant is, in the old covenant is a sacrificial system that he shows is insufficient. But Christ, what the old covenant promised, is the sufficient deliverer from sin. And today, we wrap up this section at the middle of chapter 10, verse 15 to 18. Somebody asked me this week, as they were thinking about their own life, how do I love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength? Because I failed to do it. And maybe you think about that. This was the commandment that Jesus answered. What is the greatest commandment? And Jesus said two things. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. You remember that? Now, if you think about it honestly, how many of us do that? We don't. We don't. And if you really want to be honest with yourself, you say, then where am I in the Christian life? If this is the basic commandment of Christ and I don't fulfill it, where am I? And in fact, as I was talking to this person, it is true. It's such a tough standard that Jesus would say this to us, a complete devotion to him. It's not possible. And in fact, the answer that came to my mind was worsening the issue. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, Jesus actually summarizing the Sermon on the Mount says, you shall be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. You shall be perfect. So forget about your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. If that's talking about your affections, then even your obedience, Jesus says what? You must be perfect. And Jesus is not trying to make life difficult for us. He's trying to make life impossible for us. Because that's God's standard. Perfection. The full devotion of your heart and the full obedience of your life. We are not perfect. We could never be in our wildest imaginations and in our most laborious obedience perfect. Can we not? We are sinners, lawbreakers, offenders of God, criminals by God's standards. Certainly not perfect. We can never be perfect. Our efforts are useless. Our efforts are vain. But Christ's effort and Christ's work are all sufficient. And this is what we've seen hammered again and again, haven't we? In Hebrews chapter 10. This is where the glory of Christ is found. If you this morning have believed in Jesus and his work on the cross and given up your works for his works, this is the issue. When Jesus says, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, when he says, you shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, he's wanting us to give up our works, not say, I'm going to be more committed. Because being more committed never leads to our perfection. We know this. And this is what faith in Christ means. This is what it means to be loved by Jesus. If you are believing in Jesus this morning and his work and giving up your works for his works, you know how God sees you? What's the word that the gospel uses? Perfect. Not because of your perfection, but the perfection of Christ. When God looks at you, you may be conscious of the stench of the sins of your life. But because he sees you in Christ, there is not one odor, not one stain, not one blemish. In Christ and Christ alone, you are perfect. We saw this the last time we were in this text. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14. What does it say? By one single offering, by Christ's single offering, what has he done? What's the word? Say it. What's the word? He has perfected for how long? for all time. Who? Those who are being sanctified. So by the statement of the scriptures, you can say, in Christ, God sees me as perfect. You see the answer to the question? How can I love God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength? How can I be perfect? I can't. But Jesus is perfect for me. That's why we need him. That's why we need to believe on him. In Christ, you are perfected for all time. This is a work done for us, not by us. We can say that the Christian faith is a faith of works, not our works, but Christ's. Christ's perfect work. It is not a perfection we gain, it is a perfection given to us. And what is this perfection? It is the full and complete forgiveness of sin, and it is tied to the new covenant. And here in our text this morning, the writer puts the final nail in the coffin of the old covenant by showing that Christ has, by virtue of the new covenant, ushered in complete forgiveness of sins. So with that in mind, by virtue of what Jesus has done, he has ushered in complete forgiveness of sins. This is the resounding echo of what we're going to see this morning. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 15 to 18. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 15 to 18. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, verse 16, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Let's pray. Father, even as we come to your word this morning, direct our hearts and our minds to the truths that you have revealed, so that our assurance, our joy, our worship would be based on truth, not on feeling. It is so important, Lord, because our feelings are so messed up from Sunday to Sunday. We are affected by our situations. We are affected by our sins. We are affected by our failures. We are affected by our successes. Sometimes we succeed and we think things are good. And we worship you because of the way things have gone in a certain week. But help us to see that our status in you never changes. And in Christ, we are always fully forgiven. So direct our hearts and our minds by your Spirit to your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we want to reflect on this wonderful gospel reality of forgiveness, the mercy of God and forgiveness this morning. And as we look at this text, you have your notes, and we want to look from this text at three, these are really stunning implications of forgiveness. Three stunning implications of forgiveness. And the first thing that we want to see in verse 15 and 16 is that our most basic need that God deals with is forgiveness. You see, when we come to God, we define our needs in all kinds of ways, and we do have a lot of needs. But our most basic need is the forgiveness of sins. And as you look at verse 15, he's connecting this to the previous verse. He has been reiterating these truths. He's hammering home things that he said before about the once for all offering of Christ. Christ's offering is once for all. Sins, your sins in Christ are all forgiven. His sacrifice on the cross, his atoning sacrifice, is all sufficient for all time. Look at verse 12. What does it say? Verse 12. Christ had offered for all time. For all time. Now, he could have said for all people, but the word he uses is for all time. And I would say that all time is a much bigger deal than all people. Because I could say, I give everybody here money. and I could give you all 1 rupee. Right? It sounds grand, but it could be very little. But if I said, I won't. I give you provision for all time, then all of a sudden it's a big deal. You getting it? And so he uses more specific language by saying Christ's offering is once for all, not people, for all time. That's the sufficiency of Christ. So that if I stand in this blessing, what about my sins future? It's once for all time. What about my sins past? It's once for all time. What about my sins now? It's once for all time. When you believed on Christ, you were forgiven for all sin. Jesus bore sins for all time. That's the language of Scripture. It's a big deal. It's a big deal. And since he's speaking to Hebrews, this is the audience of the book of Hebrews, his case, as he nails the coffin shut about the old covenant and its sacrifices, is that the promise is found in the Old Testament scriptures. So he says in verse 15, and the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, and then he quotes from Jeremiah chapter 31. His case is that the promise is found in Old Testament scriptures. And just the thing about the book of Hebrews, we can say that there's a section that he's concluding here. That section began in chapter 8, verse 7, where he begins to talk about the old covenant. And he quotes from Jeremiah 31. You might remember if you've been following this series. And here again, he comes back to that statement from the new covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31. And he sums up this section. Why Christ has inaugurated a new covenant. And the idea here is that the new covenant, in contrast to the old covenant, what Moses brought, in the new covenant, there is a promise. And that promise is fulfilled fully by Christ. In which way? By giving forgiveness of sins. Full forgiveness of sins. If you think about the new covenant, we look at some of these details. It promised new birth. It promised An atoning work for sin so complete, so sufficient that in the new covenant, the language is, your sins will not be remembered anymore. And notice, before we even get to what he's saying, notice how he refers to the scriptures. We need to understand how the writers of the Bible understood the scriptures so that we have the same conviction about the scriptures. We live in an age that many people say a lot of things about God's word, but aren't really interested in God's word, God's revealed word. So we need to understand, have a high view of the scriptures that the Bible writers had. Notice how he refers to the scriptures. Because the authority for your full and final salvation, he uses, is the scriptures, the holy scriptures. Not just some statement. He goes back to the scriptures. And the way that he speaks of the scriptures, the Holy Spirit bears witness to us. And he's quoting from an ancient text. But he says, not it was written. The Holy Spirit bears witness to us. He's making it relevant to the audience who hears this word. You see that? It's alive. It's speaking to you. And it has life meaning and transforming power. Not the Holy Spirit wrote even, but the Holy Spirit testifies. We use that word, right? I want to testify. Well, here's a more important testimony. God is speaking in his word. Listen. For your salvation, listen. This promise is for us to possess, not just to those who was written to in Jeremiah's time. God speaks promise through his word. The reformers who split from the Roman Catholic Church, the reformers caught this, by the way. And there was a resounding echo in the Reformation. When the scriptures speak, God speaks. This is the reason why the pulpit and the preaching of God's word have a central place in churches like us. Because We believe in God's revelation. And we crave for the hearing of God's word. I would say any self-respecting evangelical church must have the preaching of God's word central. I don't know if you've heard John Piper. I like the way he said it. Because people talk, you know, I want to hear the voice of God. He said, you want to hear the voice of God? Read your Bible out loud. We've got a low view of scriptures because we're running to all kinds of other revelations. When he has said, 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 3, his divine power has given us, and he's speaking through knowledge of him, everything pertaining to life and godliness. People come to me and say, what is God's will for me? I said, have you read God's word? I have a tough time. So what are you looking for? Start with the revealed will of God. His clear direction. You don't need an external word from the Lord for God's palpable, transforming word to work. It's right here with you. It is all you need for life and godliness. And life and godliness means what? There are only two directions for life, right? This way and this way, pertaining to the horizontal life and the vertical life. And the scripture says it is sufficient for life and godliness. Our relationship this way, and a relationship this way. What other categories are there? Everything you need. And so let's look at some examples from the book of Hebrews. I mean, you remember that the book of Hebrews starts with the revelation of God. And he's saying God spoke many ways through the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken in Son. And by the way, the New Testament is the record of that full and final word. Jesus is revealed in a full and final way through his word. But the way that he makes his case, let's look at a few examples. Chapter 3, verse 7. He's quoting as he warns the believers, don't fall away like the Israelites in the wilderness. But he says this, therefore, verse 7, as the Holy Spirit, you catch the tense, as the Holy Spirit, not said, as the Holy Spirit says, is saying. And the implication is what? Not just to them, but to you. It said to them, do not harden your hearts. And it says to you the same warning. Don't harden your hearts, lest you fall away. The warning is just as palpable. God warns us through his word. Why do you think so many times in the history of even our young church, I've had people think that I'm speaking to them personally? I've somehow studied the scripture all week so that I could preach to them. And their life, you know, he's got our issue in mind. I don't know. I've got my own issues that I'm dealing with as I deal with the text, right? But the answer is, it's the Holy Spirit working through his word that brings conviction. No other book, no other truth works this way. Look at Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12. What is the Bible called? The Spirit's? What? The Spirit's? Sword. The sword of the Spirit. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Haven't you found this? You read the word of God. You hear the word of God. And there are issues in your life that you don't want to deal with that come out because God is speaking to you. How does that happen? Because the word of God is living and active. Why is it living and active? Look at verse 13. What does it say? Is it just some magic words and mantras that come out? There's some, woo, you know, just recite the word of God and magical. That's not what this is not Harry Potter. This is reality. Why? What does it say in verse 13? There is no creature hidden from, not its sight. The subject in verse 12 for English majors is the word. But the pronoun in verse 13 is what? His sight, not its sight. You cannot separate God and his spirit from the word. Do you catch that? Why is this word so living and so active and so piercing? Why does it bring conviction? Why do sinners like us fall on our knees and say, Lord, have mercy. I need you for my salvation. When we wanted to walk away and do nothing with him, have nothing to do with him. Because he is alive and active through his word. Faith comes by hearing. Romans chapter 10 verse 17. Hearing what? The word of Christ. Not the gyan of the apologetic. But the word of Christ. We believe in a mighty word. Because God is revealed in it. Jesus told the Pharisees in John chapter 5. You search the scriptures. They had a wrong approach. They were interested in words and ideas. You want eternal life? You go to my word. You search it. But you refuse to come to me that you may have life. He's saying, I am written all over. I beckon in my word. Come to me. In John chapter 12 verse 48, Jesus said, whoever does not receive my word is judged not by me, but by my words. That's what he's talking about, his first coming. I do not judge them, but my words will judge them on the last day. What does he mean? Have you ever had that time when you're saying something important to somebody in a heated conversation and they act like they're not listening to you? How do you feel? How do you feel? Isn't that the time you say, hey, listen to me? Well, you're not even listening, right? We get upset. We get disrespected when people don't listen to us, right? And who are we? Who are we? God says, don't ignore my word. Because it stands. And even that sermon that you tuned out from, you know, I was thinking about this. We have in the beginning, please turn off your cell phones. And some of us, even in this church, they take it as an indication to turn off fully. So you tuned out, turned off, and then you'll turn on again when the service prayer, the end of the prayer happens. And God is saying, it's not just about the church. It's not just about the pastor. It's not just about the ceremony. It's about me. And the word that you ignore will come back to haunt you because it stands true. And it will condemn you on the last day. This is a living word because God interacts with us through his word. Pay careful attention. Isn't that not the theme of Hebrews throughout? A theme of Hebrews. Don't neglect such a great salvation. Pay careful attention. But here's the wonderful thing as we come to Hebrews chapter 10, as he quotes from Jeremiah 31, because the Holy Spirit speaking is not warning, but blessing. See, the Lord in his word gives us warnings and charges and things that convict us, but there are also promises that are for our succor, for our joy, and for our assurance. And here's one. And if the question is, what is my standing before God? I'm nervous. As I think about my life and my failures and my sin, he's nailing the coffin shut so that you're sure in the truth. God is saying it, he says. So you pay careful heed, not to your heart. You know, follow your heart. The Bible says, don't follow your heart. Follow Christ. Your heart will lead you elsewhere. So, in that context, the Holy Spirit testifies, saying. And then he quotes from the Old Testament. Life-giving medicine. By the authority of God. What? Forgiveness is the basis of a relationship with God that never ends. And what does he say? For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. So he's quoting from Jeremiah 31, the promise of the new covenant. He's connecting verse 14. Verse 14 says what? By one single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Then, to nail that argument shut, that you are perfected by what Christ has done once for all, he quotes from the Old Testament. New Covenant says, this is the Spirit's message to you. Heed it for your joy. Why is the New Covenant better than the Old Covenant? Because Christ fulfills the promises of the new covenant. The promises of the new covenant are fulfilled and based on the realities of what Jesus has done on the cross and in his resurrection. So you have verse 12 at the end of this section in Jeremiah 31. It says what? We mentioned this. Remember your sins and your lawless deeds no more. How can that be possible unless there is a sacrifice? Because what did they have at that time? Sacrifice after sacrifice, sacrifice after sacrifice. His point is, why would it continue if it was sufficient? So obviously, if there's a promise in the middle of that time, God says, I'm going to bring a new covenant, and at the end of it, I will remember your sins no more. How is it possible unless there is one sufficient, all sufficient, for all time, sacrifice? You see, only Christ is the answer to the promise of the new covenant. You see that? You see the case he's making? Why he connects this? If we go back to chapter 8, let's look at it in full, because he quotes in full, chapter 8, verse 7. He quotes from Jeremiah 31 in the New Covenant. And listen to the promises, starting from verse 8 onwards. So his case here is, when he says New Covenant, obviously that means that the old one is passing away already. As soon as you say no, remember the illustration? You have the iPhone 9. As soon as the announcement for 10 comes, this doesn't look as relevant anymore, right? It was great when I had it, but now all of a sudden, there's a desire to go for the next one, right? It's obsolete. As soon as you begin to announce the coming of the new one, right? Even if the new one hasn't yet come. And that's the idea here, even in greater sense. That the old covenant, at the announcing of a new covenant, means that the old one is already passing away. That's the point. But what is the new? Behold, the days are coming, verse 8. I will establish a new covenant. Verse 9, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers, not like the old covenant. And verse 10, this is the covenant after those days. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. So there's an internal work of God, right? He's going to do something in us. Not an external law that I cannot keep because there's a problem with my heart. He's talking about an issue of the heart that he will do. I will change your desires. I will change your affections. I will deliver you from yourself. I will constitutionally change you. And connected to that, I will be their God and they shall be my people. There's a relationship with God that is given in the new covenant. Not only that, they shall not teach each one his neighbor, each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all, what? Know me. Awake conference, we're talking about this, isn't it? That the Christian faith is not a knowing about him. It is knowing him. It is communing with him. A relationship with God himself is promised. And who will know me? Everybody who is a part of this new covenant. Not like the old covenant. Even though they were Israelites, not all of them knew God. In fact, many of them rebelled against him. This is not the case in the new covenant. And who does the work? There is no if you do, I will do. But I will do. It's all God. All God. But here's the significant point about forgiveness. Because if you look at verse 12, what's the first word of verse 12? Bible study. For. What is the word for? It's a conjunction, and the purpose of the conjunction is reason. It's tying us. The reason for all the things that came before is tied to what? For. I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. The point being made here is that the deliverance and victory that we are ushered into, the reason we can enter into relationship with Christ, the basis by which we are being born again, we have been born again, that we are believers in Christ, that we can know God, that we can receive his freedom and his deliverance, It is based, the foundation is what? What is the most basic thing that is required that he does? For I will remember their sins no more. You see why I say that the basis of everything is forgiveness of sins. That's the heart issue. That's the main deal. And so my pastor who is with the Lord now, he said this. I summarize. We're all slaves of things, of thoughts, of desires, of people, of fear, of anxiety. I would add, of our personality. Right? Don't we say this to others? We don't say this to us, but it's the way we think. You will always be like that. Right? We're slaves in bondage. Christ, when he delivers you, takes you and makes you constitutionally, that is, in your very person, different. He delivers fully. Different than you were before. You can be freed from the tyranny and the bondage and the misery. But the first thing you need is what? Forgiveness. The first thing you need is forgiveness. You've got to be forgiven. Forgiveness is the basis for the redemption that Christ gives. You cannot have deliverance without forgiveness. Many people are talking about deliverance, but not about the main thing. The first act of those who are saved is what? They cry out to the Lord for the forgiveness of sins. It is the forgiveness of sins that ushers in the relationship whereby Christ is the victor and the deliverer. You've got to come to the point where you don't care about freedom. You just want to be forgiven. I agree with what he says. And those who have been saved, this is their story. It's not, I became a Christian because Jesus gave me this. But I have cast myself on him and he has forgiven my sins. Everything else is icing on the cake. And it is glorious. You want deliverance? Be forgiven first. And Christ welcomes those who come to him for mercy. Because of forgiveness, we have all the blessings. What did Psalm 103 say? Bless the Lord and forget not all his benefits that ensue because of forgiveness of sins. And that reality is tied to how the new covenant is even phrased, right? All of these things because he will remember their sins no more. Because sin is removed, the gates are open for all the glories of deliverance. The second stunning implication of forgiveness. Forgiveness in Christ invalidates all other need for offering. I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. He's quoting from the end of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. How complete is forgiveness in Christ? And the point about forgiveness has been made clear repeatedly in this chapter. Right? Every priest stands, verse 11 and 12. But Christ's once for all sacrifice was made and he sat down. He doesn't stand anymore. It's done. He himself said on the cross, it is finished. So all other sacrifices are unnecessary and useless. And in the new covenant, think of the words that he uses in verse 17 as well as in the end of chapter 8. He doesn't use the word forgiveness. He says what? I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. How are we to understand this? What kind of God is it who forgets things? Right? Is this divine amnesia? No, it's not. For he is God and he knows all of history. In every detail of your life, the things that you're hiding even now, he knows it. It's not divine amnesia. But again, I was helped by a personal illustration. When somebody does something wrong against us, what do we say? मैं नहीं भूलूंगा. राइट? यू वेट एंड सी. व्हाट इज गॉड से? मैं नहीं याद करूंगा. आई विल नॉट रिमेंबर. दैट्स द आइडिया ऑफ दिस टेक्स्ट. It is done. It is real in history. It's not that our sins are not been committed. But God pursues a line of relationship where He revokes those things from His mind. Spurgeon says, we are slow to trust our enemies. We think it is imprudent. How can we trust enemies? God loves us. And He treats us like we never did any wrong. While we were enemies, Christ died for us. So many people are afraid of their past. And some people try to hide their past by running away from the past. Some try to hide it by not bringing it up ever. You can't. You can't. You can't do anything about it. When you come to God, this is the significant thing. I hope the gospel makes us honest people and less defensive. Because if this main relationship is dealt with, then what else do we have to fear, right? God says, I know everything about you. I will not bring it to mind. Even the next time you sin, I'm not going to be the one to say, you always do this. But you are forgiven. Come to me. I see you not in your victory or failures, but in the sacrifice of my son. I will remember your sins no more. As far as the east is from the west, what has he done with our sins? He's buried it so far as he removed our transgressions from us. And so all offerings are annulled. So he says in verse 18, where there is forgiveness of these, of chapter 10 of Hebrews, there is no longer any offering for sin. If you understand what Jesus has done for you, you will stop trying to make it up to him. We don't need to. In fact, we diminish his glory when we try to make it up to him. It is done. Nothing else is required. God has made himself yours forever. Again, Pastor Steve Fernandez said, to add any other sacrifice would be needless and useless. To propose that a believer needs to add anything else would be to overthrow the grace of the gospel and diminish the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. To say so would to say Christ died needlessly. That's the point of Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. We believe that justification, Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 15 onwards, is by faith and not through the works of the law. So we also have believed to be justified by faith alone and not by works of the law. For by the works of the law, no one will be justified. And at the end he says, therefore we affirm that Christ did not die in vain. Any additional work is to nullify the cross. Christ's forgiveness invalidates all other sin offerings. And the wonderful thing, as we saw in the first point, is that God in the gospel provides our most basic need, forgiveness, complete forgiveness, which ushers us in to all that he does in us and for us in deliverance. There's a third point that I want to finish with, and that is the implications of forgiveness for today. What does a forgiven person look like? What does a forgiven person do? If God has forgiven your sins, then forgiveness is tied to some significant transformation of the direction and the passion of your life. And so again, I've been helped with these things in three passages that we can go to. One is Romans chapter 15, verse 8 and 9. Paul is speaking there of the redemption in Christ, his sovereignty in redemption. And why does he do what he does? Romans chapter 15, verse 8 and 9. He says, I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised. In other words, he first came among the Jewish to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. Right? The promises came to Israel. But secondly, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his, what? Mercy. So what is the purpose of the redemptive work of Christ, the forgiving work of Christ, the merciful forgiveness that you have been given if you apply this verse to yourself? You're a Gentile, isn't it? That you may do what? Become an object who glorifies God for his mercy. You see the implication of forgiveness here? What is the passion of a forgiven person's life? But the glory of the merciful God. He saves you from sin so that you are stunned, you are awed, and your life becomes a celebration of his mercy. To glorify God for his mercy is not just words, it has to do with humility. I am an object of mercy. God is exalted in my life. It has to do with the joy that you show in your life. I am forgiven. God has forgiven me. It has to do with the service that you bestow for the one who has given you mercy. That's what it means to glorify God, right? What did Paul say elsewhere? Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, in everything you do, do it for the glory of God. You see, the purpose and the direction of your life is forever changed if you are a vessel of mercy. And so we don't live lives that, hey, this is the path that I've seen for myself. Can you, Pastor, ask for blessing so the Lord will bless my path? No, you say what? What is the road, Lord, you have for me? I cast aside all other agendas. I'm an instrument and a vessel of your mercy. You see that? It's clear. This is what happens to forgiven people. Our agenda becomes the glory of the merciful God. Have you become obsessed with Christ because of his mercy for you? Have you been forgiven? Secondly, Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. For we are the circumcision. He's talking about believers. Not the ones who are physically circumcised, the Jews. We are the circumcision, the ones who are born again. And what do? We worship by the Spirit of God. And glory in Christ Jesus. And put no confidence in the flesh. We are forgiven. Christ has given us a new heart and a new spirit. And what is the purpose of God's Spirit in us? Worship and the glory of Christ. Do you crave Sunday mornings? Do you crave to worship your Savior? Do you love to sing his praise, or are you bored and distracted? Some people are late for the service because they say, at least I'll be there for the message. Do you recognize how much of a privilege it is that you have been forgiven and a song has been given to you that you can sing forever? The nature of a forgiven person is that they are a worshiper. Now, everybody's worship manner is different. So in our church, we don't say, don't raise your hands, don't clap, whatever. Whatever, some people are more conservative, some people are more expressive. That's fine, but the heart is, do you worship him? In fact, Colossians 3:16, Ephesians chapter 5:18 and following, the word of God when it's in you, the gospel, the word of Christ when it's in you, when God's Spirit's in you, it says the effect is the automatic effect of singing and praising God with gratitude in your hearts to each other. You say, I can't sing. The Bible says, make a joyful noise. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. When something incredible happens to us, all of us express ourselves without question. Isn't it? There is nothing more glorious than forgiveness forever. Are you a worshiper? Do you worship God with abandon? Have you been forgiven? And then thirdly, not just the direction of our lives, not just our worship that is transformed. And in fact, there is going to be a time I think I should speak more about worship, and we will. And the centrality of worship in the Christian life. But relationships are affected as well. And I'll give a personal testimony. And I hope my wife will forgive me. Ephesians chapter 4, 31 to 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. What are we commanded to do? To put away bitterness. Who is he talking about? He's not talking about how you act in the world. He's talking about one another. And what is the bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, the way you speak, the anger, the shouting, the malice, the evil ideas? Put it all, he says, away from you. And what do you replace it with? What are the attitudes with one another? What is it? Be kind, tender. And what is the action of those attitudes? Forgiveness. Why? What is the motivating reality? What does he say at the end of verse 32? Because God in Christ has forgiven you. How do I know that I am forgiven? Because your heart, my heart, will always compel me, because of what God has done for me, to forgive. That's a Christian. I think about this in my own marriage as an example. We've been married for 10 years. And we've had a lot of fights. All the married couples are saying, yeah, we know. We know our own lives, right? Some of the singles are going, what? Really? And most of it is proof about my immaturities and my sin. We've had stupid fights that explode into stupid things. And we've had more serious fights about what we think are more significant things. And there have been many times where I've hardened my heart and said, this time, I'm not giving in. But as I think about it, and I was thinking about it this week, as I look back at my life, it's not a good story to say that these things happen in my marriage. But at the heart of it, I have seen that even if it's been a few days sometimes, I can't keep it up. I can't keep it up. No matter how hard I try to harden my heart, and I have done sometimes. And what bothers me is always thoughts that lead to the gospel. And it's like God is screaming at me and saying, you are forgiven. How can you behave this way? How can I hold grudges when Christ has forgiven me? How can I not be faithful to what he has made me, his child and the husband of my wife and her leader? And as I look back on the story of our marriage, I see this. It has always led to us having a conversation, because the same work that God does in me, God is doing in my wife. Sometimes I come to her as God breaks my heart, and I can't hold on to bitterness. I have to forgive. And sometimes it's her. And sometimes we both are approaching each other, because that same work is happening at the same time. It's miserable when we don't forgive. And it's joyous when we see the victory of the gospel in our lives. What am I saying? What am I trying to show? Not that we are great. In fact, this shows a pretty messed up life, isn't it? It's the other way around. Not us, but that the forgiveness of Christ is so great, his mercy is so immense, that the gospel triumphs in the worst of situations. How do you know that you are forgiven? Because your heart compels you to forgive. Be tender-hearted, kind, forgiving one another. Because God in Christ has taken your sins as far as the east is from the west and removed it from you. You are free to love because Christ has loved you. Let's pray. What is there left to say, O Father? You are high and glorious. And you are exalted above all. By your nature and your character. And by your actions towards us. In every way, your infinite splendor is on display. And from nothingness, you lift us up into your very presence and give us love and joy based on a forgiveness that is not ours to gain or demand, but freely and infinitely given in Christ. We marvel this morning. And so, Lord, would you deepen our understanding of the gospel? I recognize, Lord, even as I study this and preach this, how much more I need to be at the foot of the cross to grasp the depths of what I have been given and what I was, of the burden that has been completely lifted and placed on Christ. And so, Father, would you make us more and more people who are broken with joy, contrite at your immeasurable love for us. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is your steadfast love towards us. This is true. Make us a people that are marked by forgiveness in every way, in our relationship with you, in our purpose in the world, and our relationship with one another. May we be unbroken in our conviction and our passion because of your mercies. They are immense. We thank you for your word, your spirit. His sword is mighty. It splits open the hardest heart. And it burns searingly that which is dead out of us. We glorify your name for your word. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing.